Well, turn the thing off. Oh, now we're live. All right. I don't know why. It won't let me share it on the church page. It does this every now and again. Or you just can't share it. Oh well. Who knows? I might have to read out of that. Anyway, this is going to be, this is Romans part 12. And this will be our last lesson in Romans for a little while. I know this is the 12th week and we only made it to chapter 4, but I'm going to be moving around a little bit. You know, last week we made it through finished up chapter 3. And this week we're going to do the whole chapter 4 today. We spent a lot of time on chapter 3. It doesn't seem fair to chapter 4 to do it all in one day, but chapter 4, as I said last week, is sort of a case study for the arguments that Paul's been building in chapter 3. Now, it's going to be some familiar material, but Paul's going to come at it from a different angle and present it as a narrative for us to reflect on. Now, we spent, I think, 4 weeks walking through chapter 3. Some heavy stuff there. So obviously we're not going to be able to recap all of that, but there are some big themes Paul's been exploring that we need to have in the back of our minds as we look at chapter 4. First, Paul answers the question, is there an advantage to being a Jew? And remember what he says, of course, yes. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus comes out of the Hebrew tradition. Of course, there's an advantage to being steeped in the story that leads us to Jesus. But at the same time, that doesn't mean it's a free pass. Everyone still has to respond to the same grace of God. And, you know, Paul, he acknowledges that the world is simply not an even playing field. I don't care how much we would like to think it is, it's not. It doesn't take long for us to realize it's not an even playing field. And at the same time, to realize that we here in America have been afforded these great advantages to other people around the world. But I think part of what Paul does for us is that by acknowledging privilege in the world, he reminds us that it's okay to recognize it in ours. I mean, for you and I, is there an advantage to being raised in America? You better believe it. Was there an advantage being raised a Jew? You better believe it. I mean, you know, we acknowledge it. But at the same time, he reassures us that when it comes to God, privilege only takes you so far. And because this is the beautiful thing about God, he's just even when circumstances aren't. You know, a lot of times when you're learning and studying on these things, and of course this is a side note, nothing to do with Romans. But because I'm kind of trying to prepare for our next lesson, which we're going to go back to the book of Revelation. I'm going to approach it a little bit different. But looking at things from a power, P-O-W-E-R kind of viewpoint. And I didn't really understand it at first. But you know when you begin to see, boy, it's just like, wow, you get it. And And there was kind of like two powers. And you know, we go back and we look, Jesus, he chooses Matthew. Why would you choose Matthew? Why would you choose Peter? You know what I mean? These guys had nothing. You know, why in that matter would God, when Christ be born in a manger and grow up in Nazareth and all of this? So I began to realize that there is a social power. You know, some people can start a church with a social power and prestige they already have, and then we kind of assume that it's a power and blessing of God, and it's really not. It's social power and prestige, and then boom, church goes, and everybody thinks, oh man, it's blessings of God and all of this other stuff, and it's not. And, you know, as we go through the book of Revelation, you'll see these kind of two powers. You know, one is a social power, and it will gobble you up, and it's very alluring and will draw you in really, really quick. And then there's this other power. It's good, you know, you begin to see those things. It's makes a lot of sense. Well, back to Romans, it leads us into Paul's second point. That advantage doesn't negate the fact that we all stand in the same place before God. Remember, we've talked about that. Now, that makes sense to us if we're steeped in the Christian story, but the point that he's making in his context is that it's not just, my air quotes here, them. It's not just the non-Jews. It's not just those on the outside that need to be saved. And see, sort of that's kind of, I mean, it's hard for us to get this sometimes, to approach this book of Romans and understand the Jews' thinking. But then we could see it in the Greeks' thinking also, because everybody had a them to them, you know. And we kind of grew up in a kind of a them thing. You know, hey, we're the church and them. You know, we got the doctrine and them. And the Jews sort of had, hey, we got the oracles of God and then there's a them. And then to think that we all stand on the same ground before God, and there's not really a them. Those, you know, the Greeks thought the barbarians were a them. And so even people like Paul, who were privileged by birth into the Jewish story, we all need the same rescue, if you will, if I could use that word, from God. We all need to be rescued. There's none. Now, there is good news, because God's righteousness has been demonstrated through the faithfulness of Jesus, and we are all now invited to trust that story regardless of our ethnicity. Jew, Gentile, American, Canadian, all invited to trust in him. So for Paul, salvation, now boy, that's a big word, isn't it? You know, a lot of times I just want to say, well, what does it mean to be saved? And I'm telling you, I could write it down in a sentence for what 99% of the people are going to say. It means go to heaven when you die. I got saved in, you know, April 4th, 19, whatever. And we miss the whole point here. So for Paul, salvation is not just believing the right things or saying the right prayers and doing all that. Salvation is entering into this dynamic, generative relationship between the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus, and the trust that we come to place in him. This relationship amongst these things. And without any of these pieces, the gospel falls apart. Which is why Paul can end chapter 3 with his final theme. I'll read you the verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. You don't do good to earn God's love. You do good because you come to realize that you are loved. That's a huge difference. You know, there's a tension here in chapter 3 because near the end of the chapter, Paul says in verse 30, I won't read it, but he says you don't need to be circumcised. But then in the very next breath, he says you do have to uphold the law. And for the Jews, that meant being circumcised, upholding the law. Because, you know, when they brought the Gentiles in, they wanted to make them be circumcised. That was the whole thing. So you can kind of get this ideal of this argument here that's going on. And I think this is so huge because you remember, though, for Paul, Jesus requires, as a matter of fact, he necessitates a complete reinterpretation of everything that he's known. And this is the one thing that I did not see until recently because I've made mention of this. Here we are, we're thinking, well, we're no longer under the law. You know, I love that verse in Colossians where he nailed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailed them to the tree. Well, what was nailed to the tree? It wasn't the Ten Commandments nailed to a tree. It was Jesus that was nailed. Was he against us? So we have to go back and look because we want to jump around and say, we're not under law, we're not under law, we're not under law. And Paul says, hey, contraire, we are. So does this mean we need to put Ten Commandments up on the wall again? No, Paul is going to explain this again in chapter 13. I'll just flip over there, read you a couple verses. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, if there is another commandment, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You remember Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. You guys, as we talked about in Romans 3, there was never a problem between law and faith. The problem was between the interpretation of law. They thought law meant, you know, there's a separation between us and God, and we have to try to cross that void. We have to try to reconcile, propitiate God, buy him off, do something to get God back on our side, gain the favor of God. Now, this will be a word that we'll come up to when we get back in Romans, but, you know, in Hebrews, he says carnal ordinances that was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Those carnal ordinances that they were doing, you know, with, you know, all of their divers washings and all of their sacrifices imposed on them. So what were they trying to do? See, they didn't get it. They thought they were trying to earn their way into God's good gracious. So when Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 8, to be carnally minded is death, it's enmity with God, he's trying to let us know that by us trying to earn or maintain God's love or God's favor, you've got it all wrong. And, you know, that kind of view of God always has God in an angry sort of mindset that he's always unpleasable. So now your view is of an angry God who's completely unpleasable. So you're stuck. So they, you know, when they talk to Jesus about, did you come to do away with the law? No, I didn't come to do away with the law. I come to fulfill it. And Paul is going to tell us this is what the law was always pointing to. Love God, love people. That's the fulfilling of the law. And so Paul kind of explains this tension a little bit. You know that we have to go back and reinterpret everything, and that reinterpretation comes directly from Jesus, but this is now Paul reimagining all of his religious assumptions that he's grown up with in light of Christ. Everything has changed. So if I was going to summarize chapter 3, I would say, yes, the Jews have an advantage because they grew up with the law, but that advantage can only take you so far. Because God is faithful to all regardless, therefore God works. Therefore, good works, law, obedience were never meant to be our trusting. I say never. I can't even read my own writing. Good works, law, and obedience were meant to be our response, trusting response to God's love and grace. It was meant to be our response, not trying to earn things. You know, and that's kind of the way we do it, isn't it? You know, and this is the message of the church today. And it comes to us in so many ways, so many subtle ways, you're about to get your breakthrough. So your breakthrough's over here. So now if you're obedient enough, if you do enough, then you can have whatever it is you're needing. You see, this is kind of a carnal thinking because, you know, God is over there. He's withholding something, and I've got to earn it to get it. And this is kind of the argument, you know, that, and you know what, guys, that's with all religions. It doesn't matter. Greek mythology, all the gods they worship, Roman mythology, all the gods they worship, all of them. And even the Hebrew mindset was that very same way. We've got to propitiate God. We've got to try to pay him off. He's angry at me. I did something and he's upset and now he's gone away. So Paul is making these arguments. So having all of these arguments in mind, chapter 4 is one big case study of these arguments. It's like Paul saying, I've made my point. Now let me tell you this again, but with a story. So chapter 4 begins this way. So what should we say then? Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh is found. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. What shall we say? Now remember, I think last week we talked about this Jewish interlocutor. I can never pronounce that word. That we talked about, you know, Paul writes Romans as if he's having a conversation with an imaginary Jewish friend. And he's explaining Jesus to him. Well, now Paul has made his argument, so he wants to say something to his imaginary friend. And he says, let me tell you a story. Because everything I've been arguing for here is actually rooted in our scriptures, in our shared scriptures, if you're willing to look for it. So remember, he's talking to his imaginary Jewish friend, a guy who would have known this. Verse 2 and 3, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15. We'll come back to that, but before we dig into Paul's example here, we have to take a second to remember to gather up a little something about who Abraham was. And I know I'm going over Abraham on Sunday, so it'll be nice and fresh to us. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is, everybody calls it the fall. And I mean, that's okay. I'm not denying that. But, you know, we kind of think Adam and Eve fell and they went plumb to the bottom. Well, they didn't. What we see in Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is a steady decline. Because remember, Adam and Eve gets kicked out. Well, they're right there. They can see the cherubims and the flaming sword and all of that. But as time goes on, now we get Cain and Abel. We've moved a little farther away. And we get a, excuse me, a murder. And then we get these cities built, and then we come to Noah, and we get the flood, and then that brings us all the way to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where man actually sets himself up against God in a challenging. So there was a fall, but it was a steady decline all the way down. And then almost out of nowhere in Genesis 12, God speaks. He said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. And it's hard to overstate just how important this single verse is to the entire biblical narrative. It's hard, especially here, because, and this is one of the things I hope that we get to look at in the book of Revelation, because how that society, how that culture, how that social narrative shape our thinking. We don't even realize that we're being influenced. You know, it's like you walk around and you don't really realize, you know, that the sun is going in your body. You don't even know it. You don't even realize this, how this is. But in the ancient cultures, everything was built around the idea that seasons, our lives, the world, the cosmos was built in cycles. Now, that may sound strange to us, but, you know, I think most people in the Western culture have a linear view of civilization, I guess. You know, we started here at zero, and now we're getting up here, and then, boom, this will be the end. You know, like a big flat line, sort of a linear kind of thinking. But, you know, that wasn't Hebrew thinking. That really wasn't early culture thinking either, because spring, summer, winter, fall, spring, summer, winter, fall, spring, summer, winter, fall, you know, always up in the sky, the stars come out in the same place, and they make their circuits, and the planets, and they make their circuits, and then they come back around, and, you know, we got moons and new moons, and it's these cycles all the time, cycles all the time. You know, I know certain times of the year when I go out to look up where certain stars or constellations are going to be. And I wonder sometimes, does anybody even look up anymore? Because you talk to people about, hey, right there's Jupiter, or there's the Big Dipper, there's Orion, there's Cassiopeia, you know. Nobody looks up anymore. But see, they knew these things. They knew these cycles over and over and over. Now, but the belief was in the ancient world was that nothing ever changed. Just cycles repeat. Nothing was ever new. Now, this is kind of amazing a way to think and approach it for us, but they believed you could never escape the cycle of destiny that you were trapped in. You were born in this family. And I know it's hard for us, really, from America, but if you would just look back a few hundred years ago, you could see it in British culture. If you was born in this family, you were Lord. If you was born in this family, there was no way out. There you were. And, you know, this was so, I mean, this kind of American dream is something totally, you know, it's different. And for them, if something starts on a bad note, there's a bad apple, then that cycle will only continue to grow into more anger, more murder, more estrangement, more death. You're stuck there. And yet, right at that moment, with chapter 12 of Genesis, God breaks in. God shows up and he speaks to this previously unknown character named Abram. He calls him to leave everything that he's ever known and go somewhere new. And Abraham listens. You remember those words? And Abraham departed. Abram departed. Or Abraham went. These are huge, huge, huge. I mean, where do you ever go anywhere you don't have a clue where you're going? No. And this was big. Leave everything. Go somewhere. You don't have a clue where you're going. Two of the boldest words in all literature. He's given a dream here, if you will. Abraham went. So this story is the beginning, not just of the Hebrew story, but of humanity's movement out of this cycle of despair into this progressive story towards God, who invites us to journey forward in Him, or to Him. So, you know, for me, and I mean, I've been there. If you ever feel stuck, and we've all been there before, the incredible thing about faith is that it's what keeps us moving forward. You know, we talked about it before, moving forward into the future. So there's a view of the now and a view. So we don't lose sight of that movement in our life. But thankfully, that's only the beginning of the story, because next, God promises to bless Abraham and to make him the father of nations. Genesis 12:3, God says that all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through Abraham, through Abram. I wonder if people look at these verses and believe them. I mean, this is the 12th chapter in the book, and God says all nations will be blessed. Now, I don't, any way you slice it up, all just means all to me. I mean, does it not you? I mean, if I said all the chairs in the building except for them right there. No, all means all. I mean, all nations blessed through Abraham. Now, we know that that's Christ, but Abraham is participating in the story, just as we do. Now, everything that Paul's been saying all through chapter 3 back in Romans about how Jesus has been faithful to the Jewish story, and now through Jesus all the peoples are welcomed into this story, you can see why Paul is so excited to pull Abraham out to make his point. See, I wonder, you know, Paul's going to do this all through his epistles, these things he writes. You know, he writes in Corinthians, we're co-laborers together with God. Co-laborers doing what? Does anybody ever think doing what? What's the purpose here? What's the goal? A goal that God began with Abraham. Began to reveal his purpose with Abraham. And now you and I get to participate in that same story just like Abraham did. And Isaac and Jacob and David and Paul and John. But for Paul, see, he doesn't stop there. He's going to make these five arguments for why Abraham proves that Jesus is the bomb. Is that, you can say that word, that he's the greatest. You know, the sports argument, I know they come up, they say the GOAT. I used to think, why do they say the GOAT? I couldn't figure it out. Greatest of all time. So, you know, people have these arguments. Tim, who's the greatest basketball player? Who's the greatest boxer? Who's the greatest baseball player of all time? And Paul is saying, let me tell you who's the greatest of all time. And so he's making this argument here. And Paul makes his point, but he wants to make sure that you don't lose sight of the big picture by weaving together a bunch of little pictures here. Kind of, what is it, focus group stuff, if you will. He's going to find something that you're going to remember before you leave the story of Abraham, and Paul's not going to let you leave till you agree with him. Paul's kind of that guy, you know what I mean? He's that guy that you don't want to get into an argument with, because we're going to be here all night until you see it my way. Now, we're going to move through Paul's arguments pretty quickly, but it's fascinating to see how Paul thinks, especially when he reads Hebrew scriptures. And it's kind of amazing to me, because I know when I used to read, I would have, I would have the Bible, I would have a Strong's Concordance and a dictionary. You know, so I'm looking up. But, you know, most of the times we only look up words like propitiation. We're not going to look up words that we think we know the meaning of. And I will say, as far as, having a concordance is okay, but you need to throw the English dictionary out the window. That'll just lead you way astray. But in this one chapter, chapter 4, Paul is going to give us a biblical, a hermeneutical, a historical, a logical, and an experiential argument for why the story of Abraham was always meant to point to Jesus. All in the hopes that one of these things is going to click for us and we're going to remember it. Now, I know if we talk about hermeneutical, I'll explain that here in a minute. Maybe you already know. But first, he gives us a biblical. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, credited unto him for righteousness. We've went over this verse, but right there in the Torah, Genesis 15, God promises all of these great things to Abram. Abraham trusts God to do it, and the text says that God credited or counted, or maybe some of the texts say imputed. The Hebrew word is hashab, I think. I can never say the Hebrew. But what it means is God thought of or respected Abraham as righteous. Now, can you imagine this? Now, this is one of the arguments Paul will make again in 2 Corinthians, but all through his scriptures, that if you could just get a hold of this, God respected Abraham as righteous. Do you realize that through Christ, God respects us as righteous? I mean, that's huge. It's, I mean, you know, we don't, because what are most people? Well, I'm just a sinner. God said, and righteous, one of the things about righteous is, and I know these things are hard, but you know, as I was, you know, going to the Marine Corps, and we marched, and we were in step, and we were all covered in a line. And so this righteousness has all of that kind of involved in it. That God respects you. That's amazing, isn't it? Why would he do that? Now remember, Abram's just met God. He ain't done nothing. But God is saying, your trust in me is enough. That is exactly what Paul has been arguing all through the last chapter. And, you know, boom, case closed, we got it. But that's only one point. Point two is hermeneutical. Now we got to do a little bit of stuff. Have you guys ever heard of hermeneutics? It's the study of how we create meaning or how we interpret what we read. To put hermeneutics in a nutshell, but then I'll explain it a little more, is, and you guys have seen me do this, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. I don't interpret Scripture. I let Scripture interpret Scripture. So a lot of times when we do this, I'll go to first mention. So, you know, when I find a word in the Bible that I don't quite understand how it's being used or the context, I will go find it into the first place it's mentioned in the Scriptures. And, you know, that is something, as we were talking about earlier, how do you read the Bible? With what approach do you read it? Because if you do you do it with the same approach as you would, you know, when you were in high school and you're in a math class or you're in a biology class? So the Hebrews had a way, an approach to studying Scriptures, asking questions about Scriptures, a whole approach that is kind of lost on us as a society. But Paul here is about to do some rabbinic interpretation here. Just before the time of Paul and Jesus, there was a very famous Hebrew teacher, a rabbi named Hillel. He was famous for a number of things, one of them being his 7 rules of interpretation of Torah. Now, we don't have time to go into all 7. And I know people think, well, what is that? If I was to ask anybody in our society today, who's Albert Einstein? They would probably know, right? So if I was to say there was a great teacher and his name was Albert Einstein, you would know. But if you was in some other place around the world, you may not know who he is. So it's kind of a cultural thing. But Hillel, I wish they had easy names like David. One of his ways of teaching, and I will really mess this up, was a Gezar Shawah. I probably nowhere near got the pronunciation of that right. It's a verbal analogy, and what he taught was, at any time two passages of scriptures use the same word, they could be used to interpret each other. Again, this is why we do first mention, regardless of their context or regardless of how far apart from each other they were. It's amazing to me once we have some, I use eSword on my phone. And it's amazing to me how, you know, in the Hebrew, when you look at a word in the Hebrew on my phone, in eSword, I'll come up with H and a number. So like H, 1852. And boom, that'll be the word. Maybe the word is flood. I don't know. I'm just making this up. And so then if I go into the search and type in flood, then all the times that flood is used in there. But what I found out is, in the English, you can't search it that way. You got to type in the number. Because over here it might be flood, over here it might be something else, over here it might be something else. Completely different words. Completely, one of them may be 1852, one of them might be 6118. You know, you have no idea. So you got to look, and that's what he's talking about. And see, they knew this. Now, for us, we might argue with the system and we say, well, my goodness, what do you talk about? Language doesn't work that way. Because in America, we could say she dyed her hair. And if we say she died, that's two completely different words, right? But yet died and died, but they have two completely different meanings. So we're saying no way. It's not even remotely similar. But in the Hebrew, and Paul has these rabbinic roots, and he's been taught in these modes of interpretation. So Paul, he wants to flex his Jewish muscles here a bit and make a Gezar Shawah argument here in verses 6 through 8. So he is going to, and again, this is going to be a little obscured here in English of how it works. But remember in verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, let me read verses 6 through 8. Even as David also described the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul has quoted Genesis 15. Now, if we can get a hold of this, Paul has quoted Genesis 15, and what is he says? God has credited Abraham righteousness, right? He respects him as righteous. Now, he's going to bring David in here, and he says David also makes this point, because in verse 8, he quotes David from Psalm 32 saying, blessed is the one whose sins the Lord will never count against him, right? Who will not impute. It's the same word. We got count against, we got counted to. It's the same word, hasab. It's not used in the same context here. In fact, it's used one in the negative, count against, one in the positive, credit to. David isn't really talking about faith at all in this passage. But based on the Gezar Shawah, Paul is arguing the same word, and so I can make the same argument from this mode of interpretation. Because of faith, this is what he says, because of faith, God credits righteousness and uncredits sin. He's going to kind of say it in a little different language over in Colossians or in 2 Corinthians when it says not counting their trespasses against them. Remember when he says that? So he's not, and see, isn't this something, because we kind of have this mindset that God is up there with his one big old eye looking at us and everything. He's got a book, and he's, I know that bad thought. Boom, boom. And that's kind of the way we think, because that was their ideal. Even the Gentiles thought that with their own gods. Well, the reason we lost this war is we didn't pay enough to Apollos, or we didn't honor Zeus enough. And the Jews was thinking, well, the reason we lost this is because, you know, we have all of these mindsets. So here in today's society, well, the reason I got kidney stones is God was mad at me and all of this. And he's saying, no, he credits righteousness at the same time he uncredits sin. And of course, he did all of this, but we're just making these arguments here. He did all of this in the person of Christ. And this is actually kind of a strange argument, but it's actually culturally appropriate the way to do biblical interpretation at the time. Because remember, these Jews would have been sitting there thinking, I can't argue with that. Our great teacher, this is the way that we interpret. I mean, I can't. And it's also one of the fascinating things about reading Scripture, because not only do we read what's on the page, we have to try to understand how these original audiences read what was on their pages. You know, how did they read it? How did they understand it? It's very, very, very important. Now, argument number three that he's going to make here is historical. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Boy, you start reading King James, you're like, circumcision, uncircumcision, how was the faith and all this? This is why most people get lost, but when Paul is talking to a Jewish audience, man, they're getting it, because they know, man, the straight line was circumcised, all the Hebrews uncircumcised, all of them. And the circumcised thought, we have the law, we got the advantage. If anybody needs salvation, it ain't us. We've got the sacrifices, it's them. But Paul is making the argument here, under what circumstances was it credited? Was this righteousness credited, just to say it? Was it after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? See, you know, I ask you guys these questions a lot of time. Hey, what's in Genesis chapter 11? Because it's important to know where things are in Scripture. Because I would tell you this, Abraham is circumcised in Genesis 17. In Genesis 15, righteousness is accredited to him. So was he righteous because he was circumcised? No. He was righteous before he was ever circumcised. So Paul would say before. And I can just kind of see Paul kind of grinning as he writes this to his interlocutor Jewish pious friend here. Was it before circumcision? Yeah. And see, that's very important. I mean, this is a big deal. Because Abraham, again, he's circumcised. His circumcision is going to come later in Genesis 17. After Abraham trusts and after God thinks of him as righteous, because just as Paul has been arguing, obedience was always meant as a response to love and grace we receive from God, not a way to earn it. Well, we always get the cart before the horse right there, don't we? Now, next, Paul is going to make a logical argument. He says that because Abraham was righteous before his circumcision, that means that he is not just the Jew's father in the flesh. Remember the line from verse 1, what should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Because, you know, Paul is making this statement, hey, I'm a Jew too, talking to my other Jew buddies here. So we know Abraham is our father, but how can these Gentiles claim any heritage here? Can you kind of see here? You know, the Jews could walk around and say, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's our God. He's not your God. You have no claim here. Again, all of these things are important of the sequence of events here. So Abraham, he's saying, is actually also the father of all who believe in a new and more important way. Paul's argument is that logically it had to be that way because in verse 16, he writes, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here's his point. You know, when he says this in verse 17, as it is written, just as it is written. Again, he's going to quote from Genesis 17. God says, I have made you a father of many nations. So Paul says, if Abraham is the father of many nations, then he must be more than just a father in the flesh than the way he is to the Jews. He must also logically be a father in a deeper, more spiritual sense. He's everyone's father in faith. And Paul's got one more argument to make his point. His last argument. And for me, whenever it comes to religion, now this is something, man, I would love to spend a lot of time on, but I won't. And this is probably the most flimsy, yet at the same time, it's really the only one that matters. And this is the argument from experience. Now, I know that let me just make a couple of things here. Now, we have this experience maybe of God, but what happens if we misinterpret the experience that we have of God? Yeah, I mean, you understand. So now, you know, I'm doing something and I fall out of a tree and I break my leg. I think God has done this. So now my experience is nobody better climb a tree because God will make you fall out and break your leg. That's my experience. Yeah, I mean, you kind of see. I mean, that's a character of this point that I'm making. And a lot of people, that's where they go with their experience. Well, I know for a fact that when, you know, God was punishing me and all this other stuff. So that's why I said it's kind of flimsy in that sense. But it's this argument from experience. So Paul writes in verse 20, and I want us to listen to the tone change here as he speaks. And I'm just kind of paraphrasing here. He says, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do just what he had promised to do. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us. For us to whom God credits righteousness, for us who will believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, Paul, where's he drawing from? He's speaking here of our personal experience and encounter with God. And I love that Paul ends this section on this note, because at the end of the day, whether you are a sappy, emotional mess of a human like me, or you're an intellectual time bomb ready to drop an argument. Have you ever known anybody that just will argue over everything? You know, oh, you got a black watch on. Well, I wouldn't call that black. I mean, you know, some people just want to argue. Well, let me tell you, Paul is this intellectual time bomb. He's ready to throw down in an argument. But the heart of the Christian story is still and forever, always, this dynamic encounter with God through the risen Christ. That's it. Abraham had it. You and I have had it. And the Spirit is present to us now for all his arguments, for all his points, for all his scriptural dexterity and remarkable memory of Paul. Paul recognizes that he has had this encounter as well. Because for him, faith is still, at the end of the day, all about that moment where he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He's always going to go back to that. That moment where he learned that the large story of God was also the very small story of his personal journey toward and into the divine. That's what it's all about, isn't it? This personal encounter. I know Romans is a heavy letter at times. I mean, and I get it that Paul can be a divisive writer for some of us. But here's what I hope that we would take away from our time in Romans. And like I said, after today, we're going to take a break from Romans. I would hope we would take this away, that Paul has discovered a profound trust that God will do good to him. I'm telling you, you got to have that encounter. Listen, I know people that have preached for years, and they haven't had that encounter. I mean, I promise you, because you wouldn't do those things, you wouldn't say those things if you'd had that encounter, because that changes everything. And it's not God picking out you, I want you to have and you to have it. It's no, most of the times, and there's much I could say on this matter, but I won't for time's sake today. Much of it is we don't want it. We're scared of God, just like Adam and Eve was in the garden, and we don't want it. Remember Jesus asked them on the boat, why are you so afraid? We think, well, they was afraid of the storm. Well, I mean, you got to read this from kind of both different perspectives here, is Luke's gospel and in Mark's gospel. And one of the questions Jesus was asking them, why are you so afraid? I told you we're going to the other side. Why are you afraid of going to the other side? Right? So nobody ever looks at it from that view. Why are you afraid to go here? Because this is always it, you know. And this is why heaven is such a you know, an easy fix for everybody, because now I don't have to be afraid. I'll go over there. And he said, oh, no, right here. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid to go this way? So Paul has discovered this on the road to Damascus. And Paul, he looks back and he sees the story woven throughout all of human history into every moment and every person, every scriptural story he comes across. He sees that story. It's been hidden there. And above all else, despite his brashness, what Paul desperately wants and is somehow to invite every single person he encounters into that confident space of trust into the one who sets behind all things. See, this is why I know when people would preach these things and us and them, they've never met Jesus. Never really encountered God in the person of the risen Christ. Because when you do, man, your heart, I mean, is just overwhelmed with love and you want to share and give it to everyone. Paul, he wants us to understand his arguments, but more than that, he wants us, you and me, to encounter God in Christ. That's Paul's heart. Paul's desire, even now. And my prayer as we close out is that you might come to know that your experience of God's love is real and it is powerful and it is something that no one can ever separate you from. You notice I'm getting this right out of Romans 8, ain't I? No one can ever separate you from, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is within you, us, even now, offering God's righteousness for us to trust in. So, I mean, it's more than an argument here. It's an encounter with the living Spirit who speaks to us even now, even in this very moment. And you know, those are the things when we go through all of these things that we go through and the encounters and the funerals and the brokenhearted and all of these things. And you know, it's like, but you know, they need to encounter Jesus. That's the answer, isn't it? That's the answer to it all. And as we go on, that's Paul's desire for us all, that we would encounter the risen Christ. That's why we study. Because we want to be able to recognize him when he appears. Anyway, I better quit with that. We'll stop there.